Good morning. Okay, so I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I'm going to do something. No. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to imagine that you're in the first century and that you're running for your life because you're part of that church that's being persecuted. You're picking everything up. You're leaving all kinds of things behind, but you're picking up those things that you think are essential, but more importantly, you're thinking of your family, and you're thinking of your friends. You're thinking of relationships with your neighbors and with people you don't even know, but you I don't know. Title of the message this morning, Planting Churches. Of course, we want to plant churches, but if we stay in our comfort zone, maybe we need to be persecuted after all. Of course, the title is meant to cause us to think about church planting. Why are you talking about that? We just planted a church. Let's not talk about that again. I mean, that was hard work. Well, everything that you and I do is hard work. It should be, especially if it's involved with people, especially when it's trying to persuade people to live for the Lord, and then, of course, to live in such a way that you'll impact people who don't even know the Lord. No, it's meant to cause us to think about church planting. Of course, that's good. We tend to think that church planting is just about gathering people and somehow they'll get it. No, I think it's more than that. We have, of course, stereotype ideas about what it means to plant a church. Methods are varied. Books have been written. And of course, they've been written to help us understand that there's demographics, there's social economic features that we need to consider. Age differences. Sometimes you could be living in one part of the world where there's a particular age group. Sometimes just a particular people group, language group. That's all good and well, but church planting isn't something we simply do based upon some kind of research on, you know, some sociological mapping. We're being told that we live in a postmodern era. What's that, postmodern? Of course, this would assume that you actually understand what the word modern era is all about before we could even consider what the postmodern era is. Most people in our community, postmodern and modern are, well, terms that have very little meaning. But in fact, these are realities. They do have some impact, and people who are going to school and learning, and they recognize that we're living very much in changing times. You know, the modernists, they're represented by people who, who've been influenced by science and rationalism, and you'd say, well, that's all of us, of course. Yes, but we're past that. You mean people aren't being persuaded by science and rationalism anymore? Not so much. Not so much. Of course, those who have grown up in a modernist world, like many of us, we tend to look at the scriptures very rationally and objectively. We can see the story. We're not looking for secret hidden meanings. We're not necessarily looking for some kind of existential experience. We recognize that we live by faith. In fact, we recognize that the Word of God is the absolute truth. And inherent in the Word of God, as we were reading in our adult Bible fellowship this morning, that the Word of God is the absolute authority for life and godliness. The postmodernists, they have a false sense of authority. A different worldview. They're skeptical. Those of us who hold to the fact that the Bible is absolute truth. They're more open to all kinds of different ideas and all kinds of religions and so on and mystical ideas that are not rational, not based on truth. Of course, when you meet them, they appear to be more relational. That's what research is telling us. They tend to be more relational than modernists. Fact is, they distrust authority and authority structures. And the reality is that these two worlds, the modern worldview of a generation that recognizes a need for absolute truth and authority and so on, they're clashing with those who tend to view life more mystically and who live with a lot of skepticism and distrust. They don't believe there is any absolute truth, and truth is relative. And so these two worldviews are obviously completely opposed to each other, but they're colliding with one another every day. And so if we hope to plant churches, and why would we plant churches? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the premise is, if you go to the Bible, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, you'll read about the statements that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples, which we're going to read a little later, but what are referred to as the Great Commission. Church is having a problem holding to the fact that we believe in the authority of Scripture. We're having a hard time relating and reaching people in the postmodern world, especially in Western civilization in particular. But of course, that doesn't mean we should stop trying. But when we think about the North American church, and that's where I want us to focus here this morning, we are to pray for. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we looked at. The North American church is dying. I think I've heard you say that before. In fact, churches are being boarded up. They're being transformed into office buildings. They're being used for houses and so on. They're being reclaimed. In 1900, 27 churches existed for 10,000 people. In 1950, 17 churches existed for 10,000 people. In 1996, 11 churches existed for 10,000 people. Hey, what's going on? Church is in crisis. Right. Crisis is one of those words which you and I use a little too casually, and maybe we think we're very familiar with, but in Acts chapter 8, the church was in crisis. It had to run for its life. In fact, when we hear this idea of crisis, we find ourselves cringing when someone even mentions the word. And yet the Old Testament, the New Testament is saturated with example upon example of people who faced crises after crises. If you were to take just a cursory look at Hebrews chapter 11, let's turn there in your Bibles while I'm speaking, and you just read down the list of people, and you'll recognize, if you're familiar with the stories of those people that are mentioned, because they're historical figures from the Old Testament, you'll see that in each of their lives there was crises. It seems that God wants to use crises in our lives to bring us to maturity. And so Hebrews 11 is a chronicle of people who faced crises after crises But they did it with faith. They faced the crises with faith. In fact, crises is a vehicle for change. For change. Every time that you know someone who has died, you reflect, and it brings crises, but it brings reflection. Every time there's added responsibility to your life, which brings crises, it brings reflection. It's an instrument of change that God is seeking to use in the life of the church. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Now, bear in mind, as we read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, the disciples, when they first met the Lord Jesus, believed that when they met the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, he was going to establish his earthly kingdom. This is 2,000 years ago. Little did they realize, 3 years later, having met the Lord Jesus, that they would have to be facing persecution and that they would be scattered for their faith. Hey, that wasn't what I signed up for. Many of us who've raised children in moments of time, we sort of say, that wasn't quite what I signed up for. When you get married and you meet some particular character quality in your life's mate, and you say, that wasn't what I signed up for. There are challenges in each of our lives. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And their father and followed him. We know that in John chapter 1, along the Jordan River, John the Baptist was baptized, and one day he saw the Lord Jesus, and apparently some of these fellows here that we're reading about were disciples of John. They were listening to what he was saying about a Messiah coming. And so one day he pointed to the Lord Jesus as he was walking. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they decided to go and investigate. And there in John chapter 1, verse 35 and following, you see the Lord turns around and looks at him and says, what do you want? Where do you live? Well, come and see. Jesus was inviting them to come and investigate who he is. Of course, we know as we continue to read, one of them says, listen, I found the Messiah. And so following the Lord Jesus here in this Matthew passage is in all likelihood a call to discipleship. To actually leave something in order to do something greater. Little did they realize that in the doing of the something greater that they would face persecution. A.B. Bruce, classic book written some years ago, entitled The Training of the Twelve, writes this. In regards to the disciples, he says, you know, with all of their imperfections, you know, these guys that we look at and we recognize as a motley crew, which were both numerous and great, these humble fishermen of Galilee had at the very outset of their career one grand distinguishing virtue. What could that be? Which, though it may coexist with many defects, in fact, there's qualities in each of our lives, but yet there is these glaring defects in each of our lives too. We like certain things about each other and say that, man, that's great, that's exciting, but we also recognize, as you do in me and see on a weekly basis, that there are deficiencies, there's defects. Well, yes, they certainly had a distinguishing virtue, but they also had many defects. But it's this cardinal virtue of Christian ethics that stood out. And it was a certain forerunner of ultimate high attainment, meaning that they were sure with this virtue, and we're going to talk about it in a moment, that made it possible for them to plant churches. They were animated. It was that virtue. They were animated by a devotion to Jesus and to the divine kingdom which made them capable of any sacrifice. What made them run? Well, yes, they were being persecuted. They were being pushed. God providentially allowed that in their lives. But it didn't cause them to shrink from the opportunity to follow Jesus. Believing Him who bade them follow Him to be the Christ and to come and set up God's kingdom on earth, they straightaway left their nets and joined His company, as we read in Matthew chapter 4. And hence, they would be His constant companions in all His wonders. One charge can only be brought against
those men, A.B. Bruce says, and it can be brought with truth and without doing their memory any harm. What is it? They were enthusiasts. What do you mean they were enthusiasts? Well, their hearts were fired. And as an unbelieving world might say, their heads were turned by a dream about a divine kingdom to be set up in Israel with Jesus of Nazareth as its king. Frank was reading in Luke 19, a passage this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship. And if you kept reading and kept thinking about what was going on, you understood that at some point in time in Jesus' pilgrimage, there were people who were determined to make the Lord Jesus king. And if the disciples, they wouldn't have prevented that. They would have said, absolutely, let's get the kingdom going. Like, I mean, if this is what has to happen, let's make it happen right now. You and I look back through time and we recognize that the Lord Jesus had to leave. Because the Lord Jesus recognized that He wanted to use imperfect people here on earth to further His kingdom in the planting of churches. And so these disciples that were asked to leave their nets were infected with an enthusiasm. Their hearts were on fire. They loved the Lord Jesus. And they were prepared to be sacrificial and be tortured for their faith. The church is in crisis. Well, that must mean that the church is growing in North America. I didn't say the church was in crisis in North America, although that would be true. But we're a little bit like frogs in the kettle. The water and the heat's turning up, but we can't seem to get that figured. Out of the parts of the world, the fire's on. Christians are being martyred for their faith. Bob Sogren and Bill and Amy Stearns wrote a book entitled Run with a Vision. They made this observation in light of the statistics that I shared with you earlier. They said it took from the beginning of the church until 1900 for committed believers to become 2.5% of the world's population. That's not a lot of people, is it? It took until 1970, just 70 years, for that percentage to double to 5%. And then it took only 22 years to double again, and so that in 1992, committed believers grew to become 10% of a still larger world population. In each of the past 20 centuries, Christian growth has consistently exceeded world population growth. Right now, the number of committed Bible-believing Christians is doubling every 10 and a half years, while the world's population is doubling only every 35 years. A Japanese government survey reported that when the citizens of Japan were asked who was the greatest religious leader in history, 67% in Japan replied, Jesus Christ. In 1992, the best-selling book in Japan was the Bible. Yesterday, we were working through a book called, what's it called? Frank, where are you? The which? The Master Plan of Discipleship by Robert Coleman. Robert Coleman defines in footnote number 9 in chapter 2, or is it number 8, where he says that for an unreached people group to be recognized as an unreached people group, the country needs to consist of less than 20% Christians. Do you know how many Christians are represented here in this country? Give me a number. Anybody? Anybody know? 6%. I guess that goes to show that we're one of the unreached people groups in this country, in this world, aren't we? Maybe you never thought of the need to do church planting in an unreached people group. The third world is now sending, South Korea is sending missionaries to North America, to Canada, to plant churches. It's estimated in India, believers may now account for 10% of the country's population. Isn't that interesting? But guess what? Persecution is going on in a big way in India. The total number of Indian citizens is past the 900 million mark. I think it's 1.1 billion, if I'm not mistaken. And it's obvious that the Church of Jesus Christ is well represented in India at 10%. But it's still considered one of the unreached people groups in the world. Of course, in India, baptism is a solid sign of conversion. And researchers report that there's an average of 15,000 new believers being baptized every day across India. Christian Camps International, you're familiar? Children's Camps International, you familiar with them? I don't think I'm exaggerating in saying that they are actually ministering to over 1 million kids in India. Isn't that phenomenal? That's phenomenal. 33 million people here in the country times 0.06. What's that come to? Take out your phone and calculate. Give me a number. Got it yet? Just under 2 million. Children's Camps International is reaching 1 million plus kids every summer and discipling them. In Nepal, in the fall of 1991, 100 believers were publicly baptized. Of course, it's an event that would have brought imprisonment just 9 months before. In 1995, Luis Palau, there was a rally that he had there, and there were 26,000 that attended in Kathmandu. Jody Dillo has ministry there in Nepal. So why aren't many Western disciples aware of the awesome move of God across our globe? That's what Bob Sogren and Bill and Amy Stearns are asking. Perhaps it's because much of our worldview and our worldview of God's work in His world no longer matches the reality of what God wants to do right here. Listen to what happened in Cuba, a crusade that took place in 1988 where there were more than 22,000 commitments to Christ. Since that time, this island nation has seen phenomenal growth amongst the evangelical faith. Dennis Suderman, who's part of a Bible class that I teach on Wednesday morning, goes to Cuba pretty much every month, every other month. Bible classes that we're doing here in our church are being taught there in Cuba, and they're growing. One pastor alone established 50 house churches in a three-month period. Anyway, we could go on. I'd like us to turn over to Matthew 28. beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. There's no thought after the resurrection that they're going to have to face persecution. There's no thought of actually the church being made up of Jew and Gentile. They're expecting that the Lord Jesus, having resurrected, will speak to the world and establish his earthly kingdom. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so therefore go and make disciples of all nations." I wonder if we're going to have anybody from this congregation that's going to go out and be a third world missionary. I think we ought to be thinking about that prayerfully. I think we ought to find a way in which we can say that we want to actually reach people. Of course, we have an obligation to reach people right here in our community, places of work, and our families. But to go and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Bill Hull wrote a book entitled The Disciple-Making Pastor. He says that the church is in crisis is not new news. It was born in crises, has remained in that state until the present day. By definition, crises means to separate. Guess what God was doing in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8? It was separating the church from being closed in Jerusalem and to scatter it to the then known world. God wants to scatter you. He wants you to be mature so you can go off and do that. Go and plant other churches. Yes, crisis means to separate. It means to be a turning point. A crisis, of course, demands that we make a decision. And what makes the decision critical is that the wrong decision could lead to disaster. So in 1994, when I moved here, March 15th, back where the classroom is in behind the bathroom, men's bathroom over there, it used to be the library and there was an office. And in there was a small model, a model of a church in which those men at that time had a vision for. In fact, this sanctuary is basically a replica of that model. Really? You mean those guys had vision to grow the church? They sure did. No, they didn't have the wherewithal at the time and maybe the vision for all the things that we're doing today. But I'm telling you right now that we should not limit our vision to what we see today. Our vision needs to be much greater. Our hearts need to be on fire. We need to be infected with the enthusiasm of the disciples. So, in the course of my time here in those early days, I said to the fellows, "Do you guys, this model over here, is this something that you want to do?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "I want to help you get there. I envision seeing this church at least double in size. At the time, we're at 80 people." I said, "Not just double. I said, I want to see it triple. Not simply for numerical sake. I want to make disciples. I want to spend time helping people understand the truth of God's marvelous grace. Of course, at the same time, seeking to raise my own family in the same way." See, I had been infected. by a group of disciples who weren't afraid to plant churches. To follow Paul's analogy, Bill Hall says, of the church being the body of Christ, the crisis is not one of the extremities, the hands, the legs, and the feet. No. In other words, it's not directly a crisis of function and task here in North America. The crisis of what governs the body's ability to do the function and the task. In other words, the crisis is at the heart of the church. And when I moved here, I discovered that the church at its heart needed the paddles. It had become complacent. I remember one of the men telling me, the great concern that I have for our church is that we're complacent. How many of you have been to the doctor lately? Do you have anything on there that says, is my heart complacent? The doctor doesn't ask you that question, does he? No. No, he checks your blood pressure. He takes a blood test. He does different things. And he's trying to decide, without there being a heart attack, what the condition of your heart is. And normally it's only under pressure that you and I recognize the weakness of the heart. Church in Acts chapter 8 was under pressure. The church's cardiovascular system, its most crucial part, determines the health of the entire body. The condition of the heart, the free and regular flow of blood through veins and arteries, determines the body's ability to function normally. And so, Bill Hall says, the evangelical church has become weak and flabby, too dependent on artificial means that can only simulate real spiritual power. Churches are too little like training centers to shape up the saints and too much like cardiopulmonary wards at the local hospital. In other words, we have proliferated, we have generated self-indulgent consumer religion. In other words, the what can the church do for me syndrome. And we're too easily satisfied with the conventional successes of bodies, bucks, and buildings. Goes on to write, only one kind of person will penetrate the world. And the failure of the church to produce this kind of person is the error that has thrown the church into crises. Mike, do you still have a copy of that book? I wouldn't mind reading it. Yes, I do. Thank you for asking. When was that book written anyway? Before many of you were born. Bill Hall goes on to say, the crisis at the heart of the church is a crisis of product. What kind of a person does the church produce? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 says, they produce what? Disciples. What does a disciple look like if a disciple isn't one who obeys everything that Jesus has taught us? And not be complacent. Jesus describes a disciple as one who abides in him, who's obedient, who bears fruit, glorifies God, has joy, and loves, based on John chapter 15, verses 7 to 17. Disciples reproduce themselves, which of course, just think about that for a moment. If you as a disciple here today were to reproduce yourself once this year, guess what we would have to do? We'd have to plant a church next year. Wouldn't that be great? I'm excited about it already. Most churches never plant a church. But we should never be satisfied with having planted only one church. We should long to plant churches, many churches. men and women who love the Lord Jesus, who were prepared, yeah, to play the piano, to teach Sunday school, teach our junior church ministry, work with our youth. And those are only the existing programs that are here, and many of them that weren't here when I first got here. But it takes you. It takes you to be in crises so that change could take place in your heart. The crisis at the heart of the church, Bill Hall says, is that we give disciple-making lip service, but we do not practice it. See, when we obey Christ's commission, two good things happen. We create healthy Christians, and healthy Christians reproduce, and the body grows, then multiplies, and the world becomes evangelized. I want to reach people. Don't you? So how can we do it? Live for the Lord and talk to people about the Lord. Help people. Love people. Forgive one another. Confess to one another. Those are all the things that Jesus taught. Yep. I didn't even say anything about giving. We got a lot of things to do before we start talking about that. Because once you start doing those things, you know that's obvious. You know. It takes money to eat. It takes money to help people and all the rest. Bill Hall says, I've thrown down the gauntlet. Whack! I maintain that the evangelical church in North America is weak, self-indulgent, and superficial, that it's been thoroughly discipled by its culture and not by Scripture. Furthermore, he says, I believe that the crisis of the church is one of product. That is the kind of people that are being produced. And I propose that the solution to be obedience to Christ's commission, to make disciples, and to teach Christians to obey everything Christ commanded. Wow. Bill Hall. I called Bill Hall up after I read the book back in 1900 and some odd. I said, Bill, would you like to come up here? He says, well, I can't make it. I said, well, Bill, is there somebody that you could refer me to that could actually help us catch the vision and light a torch under us? He says, yeah. He says, there's a friend of mine. His name's Bob Gillum. So I called Bob Gillum and I said, Bob, can you help us? We'd like to make disciples. He says, well, we have a roadmap process of 9 meetings, and I'll send somebody up to Canada. And he'll spend some time with you. And his name was Bud Peterson. And Bud Peterson became a good friend. And Bud Peterson is in India making disciples. And he said to me, Bud Peterson said to me, and he saw us, and we were just a small group. There was no building. We were just starting to build here at the point in time. And he says, you know, Mike, he says, if you follow the principles I'm going to teach you, I'm absolutely convinced that your church is going to grow. And it has. And you're part of that product. You're part of a disciple-making church. Now, as I read Bill Hall's book, of course, I was touched by the truth of his statements. I, too, agree with his evaluation and would like to propose that we take the Great Commission seriously. Because at the time when I brought those statements up, the church was still smaller, half the size of what this one is right now. Of course, this is going to require that we become more committed to disciple making, that I would walk closer with the Lord. I'd be more prayerful. Of course, that's going to mean that all of us will need to recognize that we need to be taught, which is going to mean that we'll need to take time to be taught so we can mature. And in maturing, we could go. And in the going, we could reproduce and multiply ourselves. How many of you go down to the Muscle Hut? Oh, look at that girl right there. And that guy over there. Boy, I'm telling you, they're bulging. Exercising. Yeah. I always like the passage that says that bodily exercise profiteth little, but I realize it's important to do bodily exercise. But it's this vigorous disciple-making training that I'm talking about here today. And you know, when you first go out and you go out to train, you come back and you ask yourself that question, you know, what did I do that for? That hurts. I feel terrible. The Bible is about making disciples. That's at the heart of the Scriptures. Jesus isn't asking us to build bigger churches. No. He isn't asking us to have more fundraisers. No, he's asking them to go and make disciples. But in the going, they need to be disciples. What does a disciple look like? Well, we read Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And right now you have this mental check mark. Hey, I'm doing that. Good. Click and click and click. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Why is that? There was an inauguration of something completely new. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes. They gathered around each other's tables, and they prayed together. And they shared their bread with one another. And they did it with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And then it says this little statement you want to underline. As they were doing this, this is what God supernaturally did. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. No, we don't need to set out to say, I'm just going to build a bigger church so we can just have more people. But in the living of the life, it attracts people. Because what we have is good news. And when you live authentically, people are drawn to that. Well, the fact that the church is dying in North America is not surprising to the rest of the world. Church in the rest of the world is growing. Many are going to say that's because, you know, North American church has been sending missionaries to share the gospel. Well, that's true in part. But why aren't we sharing that gospel right here? I'd like to close our service this morning. I'm going to call Kevin up. Kevin, come on up. Eric, come on up. Nat and Corny, I want you to come up too. Idian, you're open to coming up here, and I'm going to need you to pray. Okay, Kevin, this is what I want you to pray about, okay? Ready? I want you to pray that you and I would have a clear understanding as it relates to our responsibilities as disciples, okay? I want you to pray for that. You got that? I'm going to ask Eric to pray something here. Eric, I want you to pray that we as leaders would teach the church and that the Lord would give us teachable hearts. You got that? Okay. Idian, I'd like you to pray for us that we would make choices that would be honoring to the Lord, which would reflect our commitment to his body. You got that? Okay. You guys come and pray, and us as elders, we're going to stand behind you. Because you see, these guys are the next generation. They're the guys that we're equipping to be disciple makers. So are they the only ones? No, we're trying to do that with all of you. They're simply representative. They represent different age. One's single, one's married. One's about to have a baby any day. Yeah. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, you keep praying for Jen. Come and pray.
Kevin. And then Eric. And then let's just stand behind the fence. Lord, I just thank you so much for what was shared this morning. I thank you that we have your word to guide us. And Lord, as we seek to be disciples, Lord, I just ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding of your word. Help us to want to grow and to reach our community and to reach our family and friends as we want to bring others closer to you. Lord, I pray for those leaders who are guiding us and are trying to make us into disciples. Lord, I just ask for your wisdom and guidance. All these things, I pray this in your name. Amen.
Father, it's a privilege, but also a huge responsibility to be a disciple and also to lead others and seek to disciple others. But Father, as we're on that road, I just pray that you'd give us hearts that are teachable, that, Father, as it says in your word, it gives the example of us being clay in the hands of you, the potter. Father, I just pray that as hard as it is to be willing to change our minds, to be willing to be put in places that will mold us into more of your image and into more of your likeness, that we can reflect your light. I just pray that you give us the courage to be able to take those steps. I pray this in your name.
Father, what an honor it is for us as men and women to know you as Father and as God and Master. And we pray that you'll ignite our hearts through your Spirit, so that we'll come to understand who we are and who you are, and the privilege and honor we have, the responsibility we have. Father, we pray you'll stir our hearts to, first of all, commit our lives to you, and then commit other people's lives to you, in the sense of making disciples. And we pray that through your Spirit you'll lead us and guide us and change our hearts, change our passions and our desires. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, we come to you and we're grateful that you love us. You know each family here. You know the struggles that each of us has to actually obey you completely. In some cases, there are issues in our lives that shouldn't be there. In some cases, we just lack the wisdom because we haven't been reading your word and taking it to heart. Some cases we've been influenced by our culture and we've become lukewarm. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build your church, this body of believers right here, these men and women, these families, these young people, these children, that you'll help us to reach people. That, Lord, we would be committed to bearing fruit in our own lives so that we might help others bear fruit in their lives. And all of that so that you might receive all the glory and all the honor. Because one day, Lord, we're going to stand before you and we'll be with that great company of men and women around the world and through time who have suffered, many martyred, many who were scattered, as we read in Acts, were prepared to give up their lives, even as Stephen did. And so help us, Lord, to trust you. And in the daily goings on of talking with neighbors and friends, help us recognize their plight, recognize their need of a Savior, and to be willing to do whatever it takes to help them understand your marvelous grace and your love. Help us to be open-handed, giving our lives away, giving those good things that we've been blessed with so that others might come to know you. And so, Lord, thank you for those who have prayed here this morning. Thank you for those who are serving here in this body in so many areas of ministry. And we just pray, Lord, that we wouldn't limit it to this, but that rather we would want to reach the lost and help each one here to mature and grow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake and take to heart things that we've talked about here today. Lord.